I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament. Turn to Numbers 6. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 114. I encourage you to keep your Bible open during this sermon, as we'll be referring to a number of specific verses in this chapter. Today we're going to learn about the Nazarites. That's not the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes are people that lived in Nazareth. That's a New Testament word. The Nazarites were an Old Testament people. The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word for consecration. The Nazarites were consecrated ones, the most dedicated to God lay people in ancient Israel. And their discipline, their spiritual path as Nazarites was set up in this chapter by God Himself. So I want you to give your full attention to the public reading of God's holy word as we discover more about the Nazarites, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time that is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation had been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb for a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offering. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless its exposition for his people. Let's pray together. O Lord, we seek you now in your word. You have said in your word that you reward those who seek you. So reward us, O Lord. Meet us in your word. Give us your truth in full measure. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You know, it is okay to admit that some passages in the Bible are a bit strange. I've always enjoyed the challenge of taking a really odd passage and showing its relevance in preaching and teaching. And I would say today, if the law of the Nazarite can be shown as relevant to us today, then you should not doubt that the whole Bible is relevant to us today. Now, in one sense, the Nazarite is not so strange to us, not when we realize that some of the familiar names that we know from our study of the Bible were Nazarites. The judge Samson, the prophet Samuel, the herald in the New Testament, John the Baptist. All these familiar figures were Nazarites. But then when we look a little closer at the actual establishment of the Nazarite discipline here in Numbers 6, we realize that this really is from a very different time and place and culture and covenantal administration. And yet we see in verses 1 and 2 that this was all God's idea. He commanded Moses to provide this path for anyone among the people of Israel who wanted to take it. You know, so often in our study of the Old Testament, we focus on the prophets and the priests and the kings, and rightly so. But it's clear here, God had not forgotten the lay people. God had not forgotten the women either. If you'll look in verse 2, this path of obedience is open to both men and women. And it all centered on making vows. All the Nazarites, all these consecrated ones, is how we might translate the word Nazarite, did enter voluntarily into this path through making vows and keeping them. The first 8 verses in our reading today really establish these vows, basically, and there were 3 of them. These vows would separate the Nazarites in their behavior from the rest of Israel. In fact, the word separate or separation appears 12 times in the passage that I just read to you. We all remember, don't we, that the word holy means to be set apart or made separate in some manner. As all of Israel was to be separate or set apart from the nations, ultimately for the sake of the nations, so were these people within Israel to be set apart. They were a kind of walking, talking reminder of the great national purpose that Israel had to the nations. But the Nazarites weren't separate physically. It's important you understand that. They didn't live over in a Nazarite commune somewhere. They lived amongst the people, in their homes with them. They were separate from the others only in the sense that they behaved differently according to these specific vows. Now, the first vow, which we read about in verses 3 and 4, was the vow that the man or woman, the Nazarite, made And by the way, before I forget this, these were usually for a set period of time. It appears there were some who did it all their life long, but the majority would have been just for a set period of time that they did these things. But the Nazarite made the vow, the first promise, not to use any wine or strong drink or vinegar. Now, this was not because wine or strong drink or vinegar were considered sinful in Israel. I always tell folks that in ancient Israel, wine was like sweet tea in the South. You're expected to serve it. You know, it was very, very common. It was their primary drink, actually. The Bible explicitly praises wine as a gift from God. Moreover, after the period of the Nazarite's consecration was over, the Nazarite was to return to the personal use of wine. You can see that down in verse 20. So it wasn't even wine per se that was the focus. It was the grape that was the focus. The Nazarite was not to drink even unfermented grape juice or eat grapes or the seeds or the skins. It wasn't even to eat raisins, dried grapes. Now, this was a major sacrifice of a clear covenant privilege. You remember in the hard wilderness years that Israel endured, there were no vineyards out in the desert. There was no fruit of the vine for 40 years. But what did the spies bring back from their reconnaissance in the land of Canaan? Enormous clusters of grapes. Remember that? So much was Canaan identified with this thing, with grapes, that once Israel did occupy the land, it became known as what? The Lord's vineyard. So the Nazarite, who vowed to touch no grapes, lived in the midst of the Israelites as a sign to all of Israel that life with God was better than all the gifts He gives us. God is better than His gifts. And it was for the sake of a deepened life with God that the Nazarite took these vows. Notice in verses 2 and in verse 7 that the Nazarite was considered separated to the Lord. Not just from the people, but to the Lord. And verse 8 also says that all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So the first vow proclaimed in the words of David in Psalm 68 much later, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. The second vow is found in verse 5. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. Now, what does the long, uncut hair of the Nazarite speak to? You remember, with Samson, it gave him great strength. But physical strength is not the purpose here. It was something even greater. Notice that the last phrase that appears in verse 7, because his separation to God is on his head. You see, the Nazarite's long hair symbolized separation to God. I'm not going to ask you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 8, but in that chapter, Moses sets his son Aaron apart as priest in Israel, and he's decking him out with all the priestly equipment and garb, all the sort of royal robes of the priest. And in the 8th verse of that chapter, it says this: Moses set the turban on Aaron's head, and on the turban in front, he set the golden plate, a holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, that word crown in the phrase holy crown is literally Moses set a separation upon his head. It's the same root word in our passage from Numbers 6:4 that refers to the Nazarite's separation to God. And so you see, the Nazarite's long hair was, in the eyes of Israel, a priestly crown speaking to how God was dignifying him or her. The layperson in Israel, you see, could be as dignified before God as the high priest and his turban. The woman in Israel could be crowned with holiness no less than the men of the great Levitical priesthood. This is a foreshadowing of the gospel itself, is it not? Where we are all part of a kingdom of priests, a priesthood of all believers, where access to intimacy with God is available to everyone who is in covenant with Him, from the least to the greatest. Brothers and sisters, at a time where people are throwing away their personal dignity as though it was nothing, this picture surely helps us. I have a list in my sermon notes of the ways people do that today. I'm not even going to read this. You know the ways people betray their own dignity as a person today. One thing I will mention, in my counseling with so many young men primarily who struggle with pornography, you know, one of the realities is that they feel so undignified by its hold upon them. They feel they've lost respect for themselves. So this is very relevant to our situation today. We need to teach again the inherent dignity and worth of human beings created in the image of God, and proclaim from the rooftops that God restores the sin-compromised dignity of ordinary men and women by crowning them with divine glory and honor through Jesus Christ, the great King of all dignity. God dignifies His people. So again, the first vow speaks to the human heart, loving God above all, while this second vow, it speaks to the dignifying of a believer who's in a set-apart relation to God, a holy relation to God. The third vow in verses 6 through 8 is that the Nazarite will not go near a dead body during the time of his vow, even if it's the body of a close family member. Now, I want to be clear, this isn't about germs and bacteria and cleanliness in the modern sense, not at all. This is about finding life in the God of life. I think it echoes the later words of Jesus to a person seeking to follow him who said, "Let me go first bury my father." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." The God who gives us life gives us eternal life in the gospel of Jesus. Death is the wages of sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Nazarite was a beacon of life, true life. So these are the vows and the wonderful things they were intended to signify. Loving God above all His gifts, being crowned with dignity through our holy relation to God, finding true life and purity in being radically dedicated to God. When I heard a wonderful lecture at a theology conference this last spring on this very passage, the speaker connected this passage to the words of Bernard of Clairvaux from the 12th century, where Bernard was asked these two questions. Why should we love God, and how should we love God? Bernard answered, "Why love God? Because He is worthy of love. And how should we love Him? Without limit." Brothers and sisters, what do those words mean to you? Do you understand God's worthiness to be loved above all things? Do you want to love Him without limit, without reserve? Do you now love Him without limit? That's what the Nazarites were seeking to do here. They did not want to make the mistake of the church in Laodicea in the New Testament era which was known for the spiritual lukewarmness of the people who were in danger, John says, of being spat out by God because of their lukewarmness. The Nazarites were not lukewarm. They wanted to love God without limit because He's worthy of that kind of love. And please understand, this isn't just for the, you know, the spiritual elite. This isn't just for those who go to Edinburgh to get advanced degrees in theology. Don't you miss the Rankins? I do. This isn't just for people who go to look at their mail and see Reverend on it, the incoming mail. I still haven't gotten used to that somehow. This is for the average layman and laywoman. A life of passion is what you're being called to, brother and sister. We often think of religious passion as making people crazy, irrational, hearing voices in their heads and all of that. But the Nazarites tell us that one holy passion filling their frame, as the hymn says, when it's founded upon the grace of God, is both beautiful and rational. And look at how there's grace for us all when we seek to love God without limit. The whole next section in this passage, verses 9 to 12, which I'm not going to look at too closely here, but is a fascinating section which provides for a kind of gracious reboot of the Nazarite vows whenever a person dies suddenly next to the person who had made the vows. You're out working in the field and your coworker falls dead from a heart attack. As if you're a Nazarite, are you compromised? Well, in some sense you are, but there's a path for restarting. The Lord makes a way for him or her to progress in this way through shaving the head and then getting a Levitical priest to make offerings on their behalf. He or she can start their period of vow keeping over again. And see, hair is really important in this picture because the text says that the person who was near the dead body has defiled his head. And so cutting the hair away deals with that time that has been compromised. The hair grew during the time of the consecration. It's now been polluted in a ceremonial sense. And so they cut the hair away to cut away that time. Think of the hair here as being like a hourglass full of the little grains that fall down, marking time. When the Nazarite has compromised his crowned head through contact with a dead body, he can clear the deck of recent days by shearing his hair and, in essence, starting over. It's like flipping the hourglass. Don't forget that all of Israel's religious ritual and sacrifice was, above all else, meant to teach something about God and Israel's relationship to God, the character of God, the value of being dedicated to God. And we see from this section that God deals with those who seek Him with much grace. Praise the Lord. How could we do it otherwise? Now, the final aspect of this process is described in verses 13 to 21. Now, this is a public conclusion, the grand finale of the Nazarite vows. When the vow period has been completed faithfully, the Nazarite had a series of final offerings to make that were to be made to God. But notice in verse 13, this did not happen in private. It happened at the entrance to the tent of meeting at the tabernacle. This was as public a place as there was in Israel. And I think that's very important in understanding the reason that the Nazarites existed. It wasn't just for themselves. It wasn't for private piety, at least not that alone. They lived among the Israelites as a picture that God was worthy of our limitless devotion. The Nazarites, you understand, weren't trying to get everybody to quit drinking wine or quit cutting their hair. That's not what they were. This wasn't a moral crusade. They are living what we might think of as sacramental lives of voluntary self-denial of good gifts before everyone for a teaching purpose in ancient Israel. Think of how, for instance, missionaries come to us at our missions conference. And you and I both know that there is a tremendous amount of inspiration that happens when we hear about their radical commitment in going to a foreign field to serve. It's similar to that, in a way. You see, what the Lord recognized in providing the law of the Nazarites was really the law of humankind, mankind's social nature. We are not islands unto ourselves, but we're all affected by what we see others doing, for good and for bad. Of course, when it comes to bad, you know that's going to exist because sin exists. But in a fallen world, God has provided a path, a discipline to ancient Israel through the way of the Nazarites that would provide good examples, spurs for everyone's faith and devotion. I heard a social scientist on television recently talking about this appalling rash of alienated young men who take a high-powered rifle in hand and try to get some sense of notoriety and meaning in their lives by going out in a blaze of destruction at a school or a parade or whatever. And this is what this social scientist said. He said, what people do not understand is that they are really not loners in a sense. Almost all of them have found others in the darkest parts of the internet who indulge them in their violent fantasies. They are being spurred on by the thoughts and examples of others online. We are a social creature. By contrast, God has leveraged our social nature for our good and His glory, in the highest and possible good, through spurring people on to faith and hope and love. And not just in ancient Israel through the Nazarites, but in the church as well. As I've often said, Luke's list of the means of grace in Acts chapter 2 includes the fellowship of the saints. It's not only the preaching of the word. It's not only the teaching of the apostles, as he says. It's not only the sacraments, the breaking of bread. It's not only the prayers, but it is the very fellowship of the church itself. The church is a means of grace to the church. You know, during the recent pandemic, when we had to be separate for a time, this was grievous to us because it is a means of God's grace to us that we were being cut off from for a time. Our God knows better than we know that normally faith, though it comes from the Spirit of God, is caught. Faith is caught like a saving infection from other people. This is why we are so much stronger together than we are apart from each other. In the words of a hymn we're going to sing in a few minutes from now, we are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone. For on its own, each member loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. Thank God we are joined as one in the church. So those final, conclusive Nazarite offerings were intended to give spiritual light and inspiration to the people of God. And there were a lot of those offerings, as you see here. There was a grain offering, a drink, an animal offerings, peace offerings, praise offerings, and sin offerings. And I think that last one was especially important. Because remember, the Nazarite has faithfully kept his vows or her vows, but they still have to offer a sin offering. Our devotion to God is not a way of saving ourselves. All of our devotion still has sin within it. We do not at the end of the day, we are not devoted to devotion. We are not religious about religion. We have to actually ask the Lord to forgive us for the things we do faithfully. Listen, God has made a way for our imperfect devotion. And here is the beating heart of it all. God has made a way for our imperfect devotion to be received as if it were perfect. Because in becoming children of God through adoption, everything now passes through God's fatherly mercy and benevolence towards His children. And so He is pleased even with our imperfect devotion. Like a father who is happy with the imperfect efforts his son makes to cut the grass. Like a mother who delights in her children's efforts to fix her an omelet, even if they forget the cheese. So all our devotion to God is received by the Father through the lens of His paternal affection for us. Not just love, but affection for us. Jesus died for our sins, so we have no offerings, no sacrifices we need to make as the Nazarites did. We already have grace abounding to us through the beloved Son. Isn't it wonderful to think that God accepts our imperfect devotion as though it were spotless? Shouldn't that spur us on to even more devotion to the Lord? Why would any of us not burn brightly for Christ? Well, we've just passed July 4th, and I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, are aware that a good fireworks show will always save the biggest booms and the greatest bursts for the very end. Well, there is one thing that I think is done at the very end of the Nazarites' consecrated period that serves as a final flourish of faith. I want you to look closely at verse 18, if you would. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. At the very culmination of his commitment, the Nazarite cuts off the long hair that has grown during the time of his vows, and he burns it in the sacrificial fire of the peace offering. You see, the Nazarite is giving himself to God again. His hair serves as a living record of his days of dedication to God as it ascends to the Lord now in the rising smoke of the altar. As one scholar has said, this is actually the closest Israel ever gets to human sacrifice. And you know, it's interesting. Modern forensic scientists know that human hair actually has a record of the person within it. What they have recently eaten, whether they have been under great stress or not, what drugs they may have taken. It's all a kind of chemical trace record of their recent life that's stored in the hair itself. And so the Nazarite, this dedicated to God one, gives all his service, all his sacrifice to God in one final act, and he burns the hair that grew during his time of consecration. He's not dedicated to devotion. He's dedicated to God. This is the offering up of himself and all that he has to God again. Just like we, brothers and sisters, will cast our crowns before the Lord in heaven, according to the book of Revelation. Everything we are, everything we have done, everything came by God's enablement to us and is returned to Him in praise and adoration. Our piety is not, in the end, about us or even others, though we're all blessed by good piety, but it is truly for the Lord. We're only truly human, the Nazarite passage and promise would tell us. We're only truly human when we are truly holy, which means set apart for God. Honestly, as I prepared this sermon this week, I sensed in my own heart the lack of full consecration to the Lord. And I've made a vow that I will be more dedicated to Christ. I don't know how you can preach this passage and not feel that. So finally, before we finish, I want you to see how there is much in this old path of the Nazarites that still speaks to our achingly needy lives today. Loving God above all His gifts, being crowned with dignity through our relation to Him, and finding true life and purity in dedication to God. What could be more relevant than this? Like the Nazarites, we too can still reach up to God in life. God gives us grace when we reach up to Him by faith and rededicate ourselves to Him. The path of reaching up for the church, for us, is the upward call of God in Christ through His ministry, through the means of grace. And it lies before us all now. And listen, if you're a member here or member of a church anywhere, you already have made your holy vows. You're already under vows. If you haven't made a vow to love and serve Christ and be committed to His body, which is the church on earth, it is the highest importance that you do so. And finally, this. Never forget the reason that we desire to reach up to Him. It's because He reached down to us in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that Son renounced all the privileges of His sonship. He renounced His crowns in heavenly life to come into our midst and endure not only human life as it currently is, but the very curse of God. Not the blessing He deserved, but the curse we deserved. And He offered up not just His hair as a symbol of life, but indeed His very life, His entire person, His body, His mind, the soul of Jesus, was all given to God. He loved God without limit. And God loved Him without limit. And God loves Him now without limit. And so now we know that for His Son's sake, He also loves us without limit. And in the spirit of the Nazarites, we now know we too can love Him without limit. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do remember how Jesus once said of His disciples, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." Lord, it's incomprehensible to us that we are loved in this limitless way, that He committed everything to You for our sake and for Your glory. And yet this is what the gospel teaches us. So we bless You for Jesus, who separated Himself unto God so absolutely, even unto the sacrifice of His life upon a cross. And we bless You for those people in our lives who spark our own faith in Him through their self-denial and good example. Would You give us much grace to walk our own holy, consecrated paths in this life and truly believe that such a thing is possible in this fallen world through Your grace. For we pray for all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.